Good morning. Happy Sabbath once again. Hope everyone's had a chance to finish reading United States and Britain and Bible prophecy. At the beginning of this booklet, when we started in on this, I gave a message, kind of an overview on why it is we believe that the United States and Great Britain are the modern-day descendants of Manasseh and Ephraim. And today I want to talk a little bit about where we stand as those descendants. Specifically, I want to talk about where we stand as the nations that receive the birthright blessings there through Joseph, and the nation that is quickly losing them. We read about this in various places in the Bible. We read about prophecy. Within the realm of prophecy, we always or often refer to the time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. In fact, I actually gave a sermon entitled The Time of Jacob's Trouble, or maybe it was just Jacob. I think it was The Time of Jacob's Trouble. It was in November of last year. And in that sermon, it's online, you can go back and check it out. I went over some of the details of some of the things that would happen during Jacob's trouble, what exactly that would entail. And I'm not going to review that today. Again, you can go back and look at that. I will recap a little bit. But today I want to focus on dealing with Jacob's trouble. Dealing with Jacob's trouble. That's the title for today's sermon. And what I want to look at is specifically three ways to prepare to deal with Jacob's trouble. Three ways to prepare to deal with Jacob's trouble. You might also say three ways to deal with the tribulation. The two are often sort of used synonymously. The tribulation is a term for worldwide trouble that's going to happen at the end time. Jacob's trouble is a little more specific to the descendants of Jacob, but they are concurrent. Let's briefly review what Jacob's trouble is. As we reviewed a few weeks ago, you can trace the roots of the United States and Great Britain back to Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who, of course, his name was changed to Israel. And so that's when we think about the ancient nation of Israel, originally called the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and then later the nation of Israel. And, of course, the modern nation of Israel today is but just one really tribe of those original 12, and that's the tribe of Judah. I think we're aware of that. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah that talks about this time of Jacob's trouble. So let's turn there to kind of get our grounding for today. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. This prophecy is particularly worrisome for those descendants of Jacob. Let's pick it up in verse 4, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. It says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" You know, for your ladies, those of you who had children, you know what labor pains are like, right? For the husbands, you might know what that's like to the extent of my wife nearly broke my hand when she was squeezing it during those labor pains. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." So after saying that there would be a time of trouble, we get a little bit of context clues here. One of the things that we see right away is it says bonds will break and Jacob will no longer be enslaved. So in other words, what we can deduce from that is that at the end time, Jacob will be enslaved, at least in some sense of the word. Someone will rule over him. Here in the United States, that is not a custom, that is not a concept that we are really accustomed to. We've been living pretty free and easy for the past couple hundred years. Been able to choose what we want to do, when we want to do, where we want to do it, why and how we want to do it. by and large, as a whole. That's true for our nation. It says that's not going to be the way it is at the end time. We wonder, how could that ever be? How could that ever, ever come to pass? You know, there are lots of ways in which it could actually happen. You know, for example, after wars, oftentimes, you know, the people that are left there are left there, and the conquering party puts a ruler in charge. You know, we saw this, you see this in lots of ways through history, certainly. You saw it with Israel. When they were conquered, Babylon allowed them to keep a governor there for a while until they got too rebellious. It happens in other ways, the U.S. basically forcing Japan to give up its military after World War II. They were independent, but they were powerless to really fight and do anything. It doesn't mean necessary physical dominance and ruling, though. And slavery can happen in a lot of different ways. If you don't have any money and there's nothing to buy, you're enslaved financially speaking. Or if you've just got barely enough money to buy food to survive, you're enslaved financially speaking. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Revelation 13 makes it very clear that at the end time, the beast and false prophet will pretty much have everyone financially enslaved. That there's going to be no buying and selling without that mark. So more or less, the whole world would be financially held captive. So we see then here at the end time, there will be a foreigner that rules over Jacob, and that would certainly include the United States and Britain. Could be militarily, could be financially, it could be physical, could be some combination of all that. But it's not just a matter of those ways in which we might be held captive. Those are all physical, perhaps, to one degree or another. If we continue reading in Jeremiah 30, let's go on down to verse 10. It says, "Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. There Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." So this is encouraging in one sense. We see that this trouble will come to an end, but we see a contrast, a juxtaposition here. It says, you will have peace, and no one will make you afraid. You will have rest. Well, again, what can we deduce that means about the time of Jacob's trouble? Probably not much rest, not much peace, and probably a lot of fear. It seems that a part of Jacob's trouble will be that he will have fear, the mental aspect. Fear from his overlords. This parallels what we read Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, if you want to turn there. Matthew 24. Often referred to as the Olivet Prophecy, and this is where we read about the Great Tribulation in this section of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25. Let's just pick up Matthew 24 and verse 4. The disciples have been asking, okay, so what's going to be the sign at the end of the age? Jesus Christ says, okay, here we go. And he starts giving them a pretty broad picture here to begin with. But what we see in Matthew 24 verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So we understand deceit will certainly be a very, very big part of things. Verse 6 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." All right. We read about Jacob's trouble. So we know there's going to be troubling, and Jesus Christ is trying to encourage, says, don't let it get to you too much. It says, "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not there." Here we see this admonition in Jesus Christ. Don't be troubled, even though we're told it is a time of Jacob's trouble. As first fruits, as a subset of Jacob, we understand and know how this will end. There's a lot of people, I think we have to consider and remember this, who are a part of Jacob, who are a part of Ephraim, who are a part of Manasseh, that aren't first fruits, that don't understand what this means. And we have to remember that we are called out and we're given this understanding, and what a tremendous gift that is. But it doesn't change the fact that we will have to endure trouble. verse 7, it says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." So there are a lot of things here that can cause fear. Nation rising against nation is not necessarily war, but threats of war, jockeying for position to be ready once war begins. And I think we see a lot of that happening over in Korea, North Korea, China, Russia. It's going on all over the world. People are trying to get ready because everybody can feel, you know, the dam's about ready to bust, so to speak. Famines, we haven't quite seen that yet, but with COVID, we've learned how easily our supply chain can be bruised. And when you get to the store, you may have to pay $3 for a gallon of milk that you paid $2 for last week, or you may not be able to find toilet paper for a week or so. Pestilence, we think of locusts, we think of things like that, and those things will come. But, you know, I think we could, under those pestilences, we could consider things like COVID, which COVID is just the latest in a long series of illnesses that have started to go around the world. You had the swine flu, you had H1N1, all sorts of ones, SARS, all these things. That's just in the past 20 years. You know, that's just in recent memory. I do believe and understand that COVID is a real thing. Kills people, it's frightening, and something we need to be cautious of. But I just wonder, what's going to happen when something really bad happens from a statistic standpoint? I went through the numbers here recently, this week. 0.2%, so 0.2% of the United States population died of COVID. 10 times that amount, okay, 10 times the amount, that would be 2%. We would see a shutdown unlike what we just experienced. You'd scarcely be allowed to go outside. By the time 25% of Earth's population is killed, which is what we read about in Revelation 6, it'll be absolute pandemonium and anarchy. As they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. We ain't seen nothing yet. Make no mistake, during the time of Jacob's trouble, the fear will be overwhelming. And Jesus Christ tells us not to be troubled, and we're given his spirit. We're told that's a spirit that's not of fear. But I'm a human being. And when I can't find anything to eat, and, you know, who knows who's going to be walking the streets, whether it's my own countrymen looking to loot my house or whether it's an occupying nation, you know, looking for Sabbath keepers. Who knows? We don't know exactly how it'll all unfold. That's pretty frightful. Fear is a very, very real thing. We're seeing the beginnings of it today, and I'm not trying to be a conspiracy theorist. But, you know, whoever the beast and false prophet are, whoever those powers are, they've seen what's gone on over the past 2 years. And whether they were behind it at this point or not, people would probably argue, be sure that they've learned a lot. Those powers have learned a lot. Satan has learned a lot in that regard. Heard about it in the sermonette, how he divides people up. He's found a whole new way to do it. All kinds of things now, masks, vaccines, yada, 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 name it. More and more ways to divide people. We need to understand and know that those are tools of Satan. It's all part of fear. It's all a part of what's going to happen during Jacob's trouble. With that in mind, let's now dig into some specifics, things that we really need to do and be on the lookout for to prepare for Jacob's trouble. Ancient Israel, they faced a time of trouble when they ultimately crumbled as a nation. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, overall, you might say it's a result of their rebellion. There's lots of scriptures we could turn to, but let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. We get a nice sort of summary statement here. Kind of puts it all together. A real quick summary of why Israel crumbled. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. It says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. which if a man does, he shall live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. By this time, the northern 10 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh, had fallen. And this was a cautionary This was a cautionary tale to the tribe of Judah, or what was left of them. We too can look at this as a cautionary tale. I need to ask my wife a second to bring my red folder. Hand that to me real quick. There's a piece of material here I need to have to read from here in just a moment. All the things that are recounted here, God says, I will set you up and I will give, thank you. I will set you up and give you blessings. It says, I will set you up and give you blessings. It says, I gave you statutes and guidelines, good rules for you to live by so that you could maintain and enjoy those blessings. You followed them for a while and you were blessed, but then you strayed from them. You strayed from them and now you're going to reap the natural consequences, the rewards of your behavior. You know, this isn't a popular message. It's something that the young people today would say is cringy. Makes you cringe when you hear it. You don't want to hear it. That's what it is. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's a simple truth. The exact same thing is happening in the United States today. By and large, we've run as far and fast as we could as from godly principles. It's been exponential over the past few years, but it started a long time ago. It started 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'd like to read a section from the booklet, United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy. This is from page 43, I believe, which is chapter 6, From Punishment to Destiny. It may be a little different page if you've got, I've got the large format here, so the pagination is a little bit different. But this is from our booklet, and it says this. It says, but in recent times, a large portion of the nation has likewise ignored the teachings of the Bible. Paradoxically, the United States is one of the most prosperous nations of the world and one of the most immoral. It has one of the worst rates of crime and violence in all nations. As in ancient Israel, Jeremiah 5, verse 7 through 9, immorality runs rampant in the United States and the nations that once formed the British Empire. The number of broken homes and fatherless households has continued to skyrocket even as national prosperity has increased. Illegitimacy, the abortions of millions of innocent babies, and epidemics of sexually transmitted diseases are the hallmarks of a sleazy, if it feels good, do it, morality. Millions seek escape in alcohol and illegal drugs. Crude and violent entertainment dominates the airwaves. Filth passes for culture. Millions of people live in fear of becoming victims of crime and random violence. Many cities are cesspools of crime, gang violence, poverty, illiteracy, and illegitimacy. Greed and materialism have become the national religion in countries that have long prided themselves on being, quote-unquote, Christian nations. Again, not a popular message, but one we really can't argue with, can we? We see these things happening all around us. For some strange reason, we think it won't happen to us the way it has other nations. Albert Einstein is alleged to have said, whether he originated the quote or he just was fond of it, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Do we expect we can replace godly values with our own, if it feels good, do it, morals, and things are going to turn out okay? It's insanity. It's never worked before. It's not going to work now. Israel crumbled when its morality crumbled. Same thing is happening in the country that we live in and love. Going back to ancient Israel then, considering the warning from Ezekiel to Judah, did God give them advice to deal with upcoming activity and then say, okay, fine, you won't listen to me, you're on your own, forget you. He didn't do that. He could have. You and I probably would have. I would have. Because I'm not quite as loving as God is, at least not yet. I'm working on it. But, you know, it's easy to tell somebody who doesn't want to listen to your advice, you know, forget you. You just go and do what you want to do, and you deal with what's going to happen. And certainly, again, there are rewards to reap, but God doesn't quite leave us in a lurch. After Judah had been taken captive over to Babylon, we read about a letter that is written to them. He inspired Jeremiah to write a letter to the people in captivity. And you can read that over, and we'll read this here, over in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I happen to be reading through this particular week, and in part this was inspiration for the sermon, but also fit with the subject of the booklet we're reading through. We'll pick it up in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So we get the context here. The nation has fallen. It's been displaced from its homeland, the land of prosperity, of milk and honey that they had been given, that they had been given charge of, that they had been blessed with, but they had given up through following other gods. Verse 4, we get into the letter itself. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It says, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." Now this sounds actually like a fairly pleasant message. The thing is, the people that this message went to, those who were captive now in Babylon, they were wanting and expecting a different message. Some false prophets had been saying things like, "Oh, don't worry, this will all blow over. This is just going to last a couple years. Don't even bother to get used to living in this country. You'll be back in the homeland. Before you know it, everything will be back to normal," right? Instead, what they hear in this message is, settle in and get used to it. You're going to be here a while. Verse 7 says, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." No, it isn't exactly what they wanted. They didn't have the freedom that they once had. They weren't in control. They weren't in charge. But God told them, you can have peace. You may not be as happy as what you once were from a physical perspective, but you can have peace. Pray for the peace of the nation where you live, that you can have peace. No, that's godly wisdom that stands the test of time. Whether you were a Judean living in Babylon, whether you're an American living in the country we are now, or whether you're a son of God living in some yet-to-be-named country under foreign rule. We need to get used to being the strangers in a strange land, as we're told in Hebrews 11. Verse 8, continuing on, says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams for which you cause to be dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." You know, again, they had people telling them, "Oh, it's going to be fine. It's all going to be blown over." Well, why do people do that? Well, from a political standpoint, not that these are necessary politicians, but you might say they were politicking after a manner. People like to hear good news. You know, things that itch their ear. And we're not talking about the good news as in the gospel. We're talking about things that we want to hear. Things like a chicken in every pot. Make America great again. The best days lie ahead. You know, whatever political campaign slogan you want to throw in there, any of them you've heard over the past 100 years or so are the same way. You know, prognosticators, they want to prophesy a good future so that you feel good, and you vote for them. Now, my personal speculation here is that I think things are going to rebound for a little while, just long enough for people to let their guard down and say, oh, okay, see, you know, we've gotten through this pandemic or whatever it is, and things are going to be just fine. And it's going to go on long enough for people to really let their guard down, and then the next big whammy is going to hit us. And whether it's going to be the next one or the one after that or a series of 10 or 12 of those things happening before we finally get to where things end in the book of Revelation, I don't know. But my suspicion is here in the next couple of few years, we might see things, quote unquote, bounce back to normal. But we must understand that's not where it's going to stay. It's not going to stay. And again, that's just personal speculation on my part. God tells us to get used to a new normal that's going to come. And we're not the first people to hear this message. Turn over to the book of Daniel. See another instance of this. Daniel, we're going to go towards the very end of the book here, Daniel 12. After many of the visions that Daniel had received already been interpreted, some come to pass. Of course, some have duality. Well, we here see another vision. This vision includes both the great tribulation and the resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book," that being the book of life. These things are concurrent. They all parallel one another. Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, this time of trouble had never been seen, as Daniel says it. It says, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And parallels what Jesus Christ said in John 5, verse 24, 5, and 6. God says, you know what? Or let's see, I'm sorry, let's continue in verse 4 here. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." It says, life's going to go on. People, dynasties, politicians, presidents, governors, whatever. They're going to come and go. People will learn things. You'll have the Industrial Revolution, the invention of plastic, the internet, you know, all these things. It's all going to come and go. People are going to learn things. He said, but don't let any of this mind-blowing technology, don't let it weigh you down too much, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking. Verse 9, there's a conversation that goes on here. In verse 9, we pick it back up. It says, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Daniel really wants to know, so he keeps asking questions. Well, when will this happen? Well, what will happen next? And we'd be the same way. We'd be badgering that angel wanting to know exactly what's going on. 10, "Many shall be purified, made white, refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." God reveals, you know, some are going to get it. Some are going to respond to my calling. Some are going to respond to the gospel message. Some are going to repent, be changed. Some aren't. You go your own way, Daniel. You've got your own path to follow. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean, oh, follow the path where you do what you think is right? No, we're not talking about that. We understand we all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we know that. We're told that in Philippians. It says, go your own way. You can't really do anything about the rest of the world, the Industrial Revolution, the internet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It said, you've got to deal with your own life. Verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance to the end of the days." Daniel gets a little bonus that none of the rest of us has. In a lot of ways, I look at this. Daniel probably didn't feel this way at the time, but I look at it and thought, you know, this is a blessing for Daniel. He said, "You don't worry about it. You're going to die before any of this happens. You're going to die and you're going to be resurrected. So don't you worry about it too much." That's a blessing in that regard. And you and I don't have that luxury. We don't know if we're going to die before Jesus Christ returns. We don't know how much of the tribulation we're going to have to endure. But the message is the same in Daniel as it was in Jeremiah, as it is to us today. You better get used to it, because it's coming. Get used to it, because it's coming. We're not going to stop the tribulation from happening. We don't know if we'll live long enough to see it, and if we do, we don't know if we'll survive it. We just know we better get used to it. There's a book written in 1962, or published in 1962, by Philip Dick. It's called The Man in the High Castle. How many of you have heard of this? There's a TV show a couple years ago that was on this principle. I think it was on Amazon Prime. And it has the typical things that, you know, TV shows have in them today with language and gore and sex and all that stuff. But it tells an interesting story. It's an alternate history. And basically what it looks at is what would have happened at the end of World War, or in World War II, had the United States not been the one to develop the atom bomb. What would have happened if Germany would have beat them to the race, And that's what happens in the story. The story picks up, it's in the early 60s, you know, 15 years after the war, and the United States lost World War II. Germans invented a nuclear bomb, they bombed Washington, D.C., New York, and we surrendered. And what happened was basically the eastern half of the United States became the ruled by Germany, the Nazi Empire. And as terms of the end of the war with the Japanese and the Germans being on the same side, they developed a treaty, and the Japanese got the Pacific Coast states. So the United States is developed basically into two new countries, one ruled by Germany and one ruled by Japan. But the story deals with Americans still living in those states, but they no longer had freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and no longer had the plenty that supplied that we're used to seeing on the shelves. You know, they couldn't own guns, they couldn't do all the things that we're used to. They had no vote or say in their world. They were just citizens in a country that had been taken captive, just like Daniel was. Again, you know, it has a lot of the worldly things that television has on it in it today. But it takes a good look at how things might have turned out, and more to the point, how they may still turn out for you and I. How they may still turn out. I love my country. I'm grateful to be here. It's the greatest nation on earth. There's no doubt about that, from God's blessings. But the bottom line is, you and I have to stop thinking like Americans. We've got to stop thinking like Americans. We have to get used to the idea of not having the ability to say what we want, go where we want to go, own and drive cars, or have a say in how our country is run. Because guess what, folks? All that is going to go away. It's all going to go away. The time of trouble is coming. First thing, then, we need to understand and know to deal with the time of Jacob's trouble is get your mind ready. Right? Most of you have probably seen Paul Newman and Cool Hand Luke, right? You got to get your mind right. We're going to have to get our mind right. It ain't going to be the way it has been. Things are going to change. And the more freedom you've experienced as a nation over the past 50 or 100 years, the more they're going to change for you. And as the nation that had the most blessings and the most freedoms, it's going to change the most for us. Like those in Jeremiah's time and Daniel had to, we need to accept the fact that things are going to change, and not for the better, during this time of Jacob's trouble. Once we get our mind ready for that, we need to begin to consider what we can do to deal with it, perhaps on a physical level. Let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis 41, not the very beginning, but the beginning of the books of the Bible at any rate, Genesis 41, and let's take a lesson here from our forefather, Joseph. He was living in a nation in a time that he wasn't free. In fact, he was in a dungeon when we pick up the story here. You remember the story that the butler, the butcher and the butler had the dreams, and the one died, and the other was given freedom. And of course, the butler kind of forgot about him, forgot about Joseph. But later on, the dream comes up, and the question comes, you know, what's this dream mean? And finally, we pick up the story in verse 41. Verse 41, I think I said the butler and the butcher is the butler and the baker, my bad. Let's pick it up, though, in chapter 41 and verse 29. Chapter 41, verse 29. It says, indeed, 7 years of plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will be complete, or will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because this thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And you recall the dream, you had the 7 fat cows come up from the river, and then the 7 lean cows, and the 7 fat stalks of grain, and 7 lean heads. The butler remembers Joseph finally. Joseph's brought out of prison, and he interprets them. Verse 33, it says, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of the Egypt in 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food in those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Joseph didn't pull any punches on what was going to happen. It wasn't good news. And, you know, people in that day had a bad habit of dying when they told Pharaoh bad news. But Joseph didn't pull any punches. He cried aloud, spared not. He didn't say, oh, it'll all blow over. There's nothing to this. He said, nope, bad times are coming. You best be getting ready. You best be getting ready. This points to the fact that Joseph already had his mind ready. His mind was ready a long time ago. Now, whether he knew that the famine was going to come, well, we're not told that. But, you know, he knew that bad things were in his future. He was living in a bad time for him personally. He was in a prison. He had his mind right. When God gave him the interpretation of the dream, Joseph didn't say, wait, this can never happen to Egypt. This is the greatest, most powerful nation in the world. There's plenty of out there. There's plenty of food on the shelf. Once blessed, always blessed. He didn't think that way. He knew better. And to Pharaoh's credit, Pharaoh listened. He accepted what was going to happen, and he made a plan to deal with it. And we would be wise to make a plan ourselves. I'm not telling you to go out there and hoard gold bullion or ammunition or dried goods or anything like that. But there is a certain amount of wisdom and planning and being prepared as much as we possibly can. Perhaps a few weeks worth of food on supply, on hand. And think about, well, what happened if I couldn't get food? How would I ration it? You know, Joseph came up with a plan. He said, well, save 1/5 of everything you harvest for the next 7 years, and that'll get you through. You know, I'm not saying we have to save 1/5. That's not a bad plan. But he came up with an actual plan. What about water? Is it a bad idea to have a couple of gallons of distilled water out in your garage or in your basement just in case? Not a bad idea. Again, not telling people to start hoarding things. But we need to think about our physical needs. Now, to some degree, we're already a little more prepared for it here in the Carolinas. Every year when we deal with hurricane season, you know, the water goes away, so everybody goes out and buy a couple extra cases of water and sticks them in a bathtub or whatever. For me personally, I'm trying to get back to my roots a little bit. Those of you who've seen my posts on Facebook, I've been getting into some canning. I've been doing a little bit of gardening, and I'm not saying that that's going to save me, especially with my canning abilities and gardening abilities. But it's good to know how to do some things. It's good to know and think about what would I do to feed my family? How would I ration this pound of flour? What would I do with this pound of flour if I had to rely on that to feed my family for the next week? It's not bad to think those things through. It's not bad to think about that. Verse 47. Here, continuing in Genesis 41. Verse 47 says, "Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable." And again, I'm not telling us to go out and hoard things. You have to recognize that Joseph was trying to feed a nation, okay? But you know, he didn't just save his own skin. He saved the lives of thousands, hundreds of thousands of his countrymen, his own family, as we would see a little bit later on. And he got a nice little job as second in command of all of Egypt. And God took care of him in that way. But he didn't just save his own skin. He saved others as well. And that points to an important principle when it comes to thinking of our physical needs, is we need to not just think about our own needs. We need to think about the needs of others as well. Let's consider what we read over in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Famines, pestilences, things like that aren't relegated strictly to the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament, and we've seen them here in this country through the Dust Bowl. There's a large drought going on right now. We don't hear a lot about, but out west, it's pretty dry. It's really cutting in to what the farmers can produce. And that's part of the reason why we're seeing issues in our supply chain, and you're not seeing the things on the shelf that you might have a couple years ago. Acts chapter 11, just pick it up in verse 27. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." When it says disciples, by the way, it's not just talking about the 12 disciples. It's talking about all those that were disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. The church collectively began to save up, to take care of others. See other accounts of this over in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, perhaps different events, but the principle is the same. The brethren weren't just looking out for themselves, all numero uno. They thought about one another. Before you go out and buy every roll of toilet paper you see, think about the needs of others. Think about the needs of your brethren, certainly, but think about the needs of your fellow human beings, people in that grocery store who don't understand the Saturday Sabbath, but they got to live on the same planet you do, and ultimately, they're relying on the same God you're relying on, whether they know it or not. All humanity relies on God's mercy and on the faithfulness of God and Jesus Christ. And many of them do look to God for help, just as you and I do. They perhaps said the same prayer before they got in their car and went to the store and said, "Lord, please let there be toilet paper there this week." The second thing we need to do to get ready to deal with the time of Jacob's trouble is get your body ready. In other words, get ready in a physical way. I don't mean getting exercise, although we could probably all stand to be healthier, right? That could be a part of it. But we need to think about physical needs. What would I do in the case of an emergency if power went out for a couple of weeks? If I couldn't get out? Maybe we need to think about What sort of debt can I rid myself of? Maybe I need to look at my finances and my spending habits. How can I be less dependent on others, financially speaking? All of these things are considerations we must make for the hard times ahead. And as we do so, let's not forget about our fellow man. Of course, as we touched on a little bit earlier, we really can't rely on our own strength to save us. This leads us into our third and final consideration. It's from Jesus Christ's final few hours on earth that I think we can really see this attitude, this mindset on what we need to do in order to prepare for Jacob's trouble coming to fruition. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want to start in verse 36. Matthew 26, picking it up in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even in death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done.'" This is after the new covenant symbols of foot washing, unleavened bread and wine had been instituted. Jesus Christ knew he was about ready to die. He had predicted his own death on multiple occasions. He knew what was going to happen. He was mentally prepared. He knew what the end of his journey here on earth was going to be like. It wasn't a surprise to him. Yet he goes before his Father, and he asks according to his Father's will that it could pass. Of course, we know that it wasn't God's will for it to pass, and that's something you and I can be grateful for, because it's through Jesus Christ's death that we have life. But Jesus Christ, he knew what was going to happen. He didn't necessarily relish the thought. We know Jacob's trouble is coming. We don't necessarily relish the thought. But our mind is ready, just as Jesus Christ's mind was ready. We continue on as he was being led away in verse 51. It says, "Suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Peter, a.k.a. Quick Draw McGraw, whipped out his sword and he cut off Malchus' ear." You can read that over in John. We get some details there. You might say in that sense that in a physical way, Peter was prepared. You know, he had his peace with him. And indeed, this has a purpose because it shows, it fulfills prophecy in Isaiah 53 that shows that even as Jesus was being arrested, he was a peaceable man. But if we continue with the story here in verse 52, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray now to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" Jesus was physically prepared. He knew at the, you know, I say snapping your fingers, but faster than that, at the speed of thought. He could be instant in prayer and ask God for 12 legions of angels, come down and boom, smush the Roman army. Just like that. Physically speaking, he could do that. But he didn't. He had the power. He had all the power he needed. All the physical preparation, more than any of us could ever do. But he didn't use it. Why not? Verse 54, it says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out against me as robbers with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" Christ says this was all part of the plan. Scripture prophecy is being fulfilled. He was mentally prepared. He knew what would happen. he had the physical means with him to put down this rebellion if he really wanted to. He had taken care of some of the business he needed to take care of, instituting those physical symbols, the New Covenant Passover, washing feet, giving the commands to do this in remembrance of him. His business, in that sense, was done. He was prepared for it. So sobering and joyful meaning for you and I. But he had to do all those things in spite of what was going to happen. In spite of being physically and mentally prepared for the last few hours of life, he carried out these things so that we could have life. By Christ willfully dying, we are reconciled to God. We can be a part of the God family. Even though he was mentally and physically prepared, Jesus Christ kept his spiritual focus at the forefront. He shows us something with that. Mental and physical preparation are meaningless if we're not spiritually prepared. Mental and physical preparation are meaningless if we're not spiritually prepared. Jesus Christ understood that. Do you and I? Do we? You and I don't have the same spiritual responsibilities that Jesus Christ had, but we have spiritual responsibilities. We have the responsibility of repenting of sin, of living a changed life. We have the responsibility of growing in grace and knowledge. We have the responsibility of preaching the gospel. There's probably a dozen more things that you could think of, responsibilities that we have, spiritually speaking. Do we keep those things in the forefront of our mind? Or are we more concerned about the price of meat? It's a question we all need to consider. Jesus Christ had physical responsibilities, and he took care of them, and he did what he could, what he needed to do, and he did it perfectly. But he kept the spiritual focus up front so that he could do what needed to be done for you and I. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. You know, we work hard to grow in grace and knowledge. We work hard to hone our skills, to become the judges we'll need to be loving and be forgiving. But I think we need to recognize, and I hope we all recognize, that even those spiritual things which are good for us to do and we should and must be doing, none of those things save us either. You know, that's not what saves us. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, and certainly God's faithfulness, Jesus Christ's faithfulness to us, are part of that. But you and I have a responsibility of faith as well. Often through the Bible, the terms belief and faith are used synonymously. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. Acts 2:38, Peter's sermon here. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There has to be a belief. There's a physical act of repentance. There's a physical act of being baptized. But do those two things mean anything if we don't believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior? If we don't have faith? We could look at a lot of other scriptures to make this point. Acts 3:19, Acts 16 verse 31, Romans 10 verse 9. Luke 7, verse 50, just to name a few that show that faith is a requirement on our part. But I'd like to look at just one more, and that's in 1 John. 1 John. First John 5, verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. Well, what's the first thing he says? He says, whoever believes, you have to have faith. You have to have faith. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Yes, that's, you know, what we do. We understand we don't keep the commandments, you know, to be saved, but because we do believe, because we do have faith, we do keep the commandments. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And again, our faith alone doesn't do it. We require God's faithfulness to us. It's through him, through Jesus Christ, that we're saved. But we have a responsibility. You know, being mentally prepared, being physically prepared are good. Growing in grace and knowledge, finding whatever your spiritual gift is and serving in that way, those are all wonderful things. And we should do those. But if we don't have faith, we don't have what it takes to be ready for Jacob's trouble. That is the single largest element that we must prepare for this time. Let's conclude this particular point in a very encouraging section of scripture over in John 16. John 16. Verse 31. Jesus asked them, says, do you now believe? Do you have faith? This is the final conversation, in-depth, personal, private conversation he was having with those 12. They were just now really getting who he was. Actually, I should say 11. Judas would have been gone at this point. But he said, do you really believe? Do you have faith? Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. All the good mental, physical preparation that Jesus Christ had done, it's coming to an end of what good it could do. Jesus Christ demonstrates faith in the Father right here. In the end, it comes down to you and God. It's one of the things that I've been more and more amazed at in my service in the ministry, how clear this simple truth becomes, especially the older we get. You know, I've visited and talked to people who all their physical preparation they did their entire life, all their mental preparation they had done their entire life, it comes down to those are all gone. Those are done. Their health is failing, and they recognized, and they probably recognized for a long time at that point, it was them and God, and that's all they had. Their faith. Jesus Christ says, you know, you all are going to scatter. You're going to run. He said, in the end, it's going to be my Father and I. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. What did we read earlier? It said you can have peace if you begin to accept and understand what's going to happen. You don't have to have a roof over your head, you know, a cup of hot soup in your hand, a large number in your bank account to have peace. Jesus Christ said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." We've just talked about the whole concept of what we can do to prepare for that tribulation. And in the end, it's going to happen. Some are going to die. Not everybody's going to be, you know, in a place of safety the way we classically think about it. But he says, you know, in the end, he says, "You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." My Bible, I have an exclamation point and a smiley face by this verse to remind me of what joy Jesus Christ was trying to impart to us with these words. What joy these words can and do and should impart to us. Because Christ overcame the world, we have to believe that. We have to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that is true. Because he overcame the world, so can we. And in the end, that faith, that belief in your heart and your mind is all we have left. The third thing then that we must do in preparing to deal with the time of Jacob's trouble is get your faith ready. Get your faith ready. All the mental and physical preparation in the world will not save us in the end. God, through Jesus Christ and their grace and their faithfulness, that's the only thing that will save us. As much as you might be mentally or physically prepared for the end times, don't forget that the most important thing of all is strengthening our faith in God and his plan. Because when everything else runs out, in the end, that's all we have. And in truth, is all we really need. I know this is not a pleasant subject. It's frightening. I didn't give this sermon to frighten you. I didn't give it to drive up YouTube clicks, because sermons on prophecy always get more views. I gave it because it's something we needed to hear. I need to hear. I need to be reminded of. We are, I believe, my personal belief, we are in the beginning of sorrows that Jesus Christ talked about. I think things might bounce back a little bit, calm down for a while, but then it's going to get worse. And that cycle may repeat a few times, and it gets just a little worse every time. We don't know exactly. From a mental standpoint, we need to accept that there is change coming that we will not like, that we won't enjoy. The country we live in today is not the mighty power that it once was, that's receiving the great blessings that God has given it. By the time Jesus Christ returns, things will be, to put it mildly, pretty bad. They won't be what we're used to, and we need to get our minds ready for that. From a physical standpoint, a certain amount of preparation is good. It's wise to be prepared for potential disasters, getting the food, water, personal hygiene items you need. But when you do so, don't forget there are other people who need those things as well. Not just your brothers and sisters in Christ, but your fellow human beings who live on this planet, and who, whether they realize it or not, are depending on the faithfulness of God and Jesus Christ. Ultimately, can't buy enough canned beans and ammunition to survive. Those things run out. The only thing that provides real salvation is God. We must be strengthening our faith now, because when it comes down to the very, very end, that's all we have. I'd like to conclude today where we started, back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to read verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob, his descendants, you and I, It's a time of our trouble. But you will be saved out of it. That might mean having food and shelter here in the USA while the Middle East burns. It might mean you're in a prison camp in the middle of Siberia. Might be you're in the safest place of all, the grave. However God chooses to save his people, rest assured that he will save his people. That's his part. In the meantime, let's make sure we are ready. Let's do our part, and especially, let's do our part to have our faith ready for the time of Jacob's trouble.